Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 66, the final chapter of the nine-chapter section that finishes out the book of Isaiah. The title of this section is The Message, The Promises for the Ones Who Are Delivered. And we've also seen in this section a distinction between the ones who are delivered and the ones who are not delivered from out of the Jews. That is a distinction that we're also studying on Monday nights from Romans chapters 9 through 11, is that God made a covenant with the remnant of Israel, a small remnant of Israel, not national Israel. There's Israel who is in unbelief, and they too will be judged just like the rest of the world if they do not believe. And yet there is a remnant that is saved, that receives the promises of God. So he's making a distinction between the two, believing Israel and unbelieving Israel, and including in that the unbelieving world and the believing world around them. And so in this last chapter, as we saw in chapter 65, at the end of chapter 64, there is a question that Isaiah raised. And he says, how long will you restrain yourself? That was answered in chapter 65. But he went on to say at the end of chapter 64, how long will you be silent? And how long will we be afflicted? And so God's response to Isaiah, the first question's in chapter 65, and the answer to the second question is in chapter 66. And basically what it's saying is that there must be a purging. There must be a purging in Israel before the Lord comes and restores it to glory. That's also the message that's to the world. There must be a purging. If you ever want to have a word that's fixed in your mind that understands the Christian life and why Peter would say in 1 Peter that difficulty accompanies salvation is because there is a purging going on. We have been forgiven for our sins. So while God is dealing with us and dealing with our sins, he has forgiven us for them, but he's still dealing with them. There is still a purging process that's going on. There's still a cleansing process. Each trial brings out of us, down in the depths of our hearts, every trial brings up something, some sin, some weakness, some rebellion from out of our hearts. It brings it to the surface. And we don't like it. And as Christians, we try to suppress it. Oh, I shouldn't feel that way, or I shouldn't act that way. So we try to suppress it, and what God's doing is he's bringing it to the surface. And John in 1 John chapter 1 brings out the fact that when we fellowship together, we are to confess our sins. And as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is a purging process that's taking place. And the worst thing we can do is try to suppress it or cover it up, try to make up for it. That ugly part of our lives that we see about ourselves. You can use positive thinking, you can use psychological principles, but in reality, it's confession, acknowledgement, and looking to the Lord to cleanse and to purge that which is within all of us. In chapter 66, the consummation of all things, the bringing to the end of all things. And the first section is verses 1 through 4, the purging of Israel. The purging of Israel. First of all, in verses 1 through 2, the characteristics of genuine worshipers. Now remember, he's telling this amongst the Jews. Who are the genuine? Who are the true worshipers of God amongst Israel? And who is not among Israel? But we also see in the New Testament that this is also for everyone, as we will see in a moment. Verse 1 says, "This way has said Yahweh, the heavens are my throne, and the earth is a footstool of my feet. Where is the house which you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest?" So God's throne is the heavens, and the earth is his footstool. We're under his feet down here. And the earth is like his footstool. So basically he says to us, what building are you going to build that's going to house me when I encompass the entire universe? Where is the place of my rest? Well, Lord, we're going to give you a place of rest. We're going to build a building and we're going to put stained glass windows in it. We're going to have organ music playing in the background so that anybody that comes in any time during the week, they can feel like they're in the presence of God. That doesn't mean God's presence isn't there. But it's this notion that man has, this false religious notion, is that when I come into the building, I'm in the presence of God and I'm with God's people. But when I leave the building, I'm no longer in his presence and I'm no longer with his people. If I want to be with God, I'll go over and be in the building. But outside of the building, I'm not with God. And God is saying, basically saying, that's ridiculous. Now, the heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. This is the picture of how big God is. This is the message. Did you know there are many messages in Scripture in order to get this truth home to people? To consider a building to be God's house and nowhere else is false religion. As a matter of fact, it's idolatry. When we think that the church building and the man-made religious church system is God's, and then everything else is not him. And we worship and we serve the religious system and the religious building, but not him. And God calls that idolatry. But it's interesting because Jesus quoted verse 1 of Isaiah 66. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. This has to do, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is what is called the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mountain. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus mentions quite a few topics that are from the Old Testament law that the Jews were attempting to keep, and yet Jesus was giving the proper understanding of those teachings. In other words, the Jews didn't understand. In one instance, for instance, he says, you have heard by those of old time that you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look upon a woman in your heart and lust after her, you have committed adultery already. And so what he's saying is the law was to be applied to your heart. Not just socially, but to your heart. So he says in verses 33 to 37 of Matthew chapter 5, concerning taking oaths or swearing an oath. Again, you heard that it was said to those of old time, you shall not swear falsely, but shall give to the Lord your oaths. The Bible does not say, don't give oaths. It says, give them to the Lord. But to take an oath falsely is to take an oath based on something other than the Lord. Jesus said, but I myself say to you, do not swear at all, neither in heaven, because it is the throne of God, nor upon the earth, because it is the footstool of his feet. Nor do you swear toward Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Nor should you swear in your head, because you're not able to make one hair white or black. That was before salons and hair coloring. But let your word be yes, yes, and no, no. For that which is more than these is from out of the evil one. What they would do, and it would be based upon the worth of the thing that they're taking the oath on. If they came up to the temple and they put their hand on the temple and they said to you, I swear by this temple that I will pay you back the money that I owe you. And you're putting your oath based upon the value of the temple. If you pick up a stick off the ground and say, I swear on this stick, I will pay you the money that I owe you. You probably then would realize, if I give you the money, I'm not going to get it back. What's a stick worth? Nothing. So they put the value of their oath-taking on God's throne, or God's footstool, or God's temple, or they would pick some inanimate object to take their oath on in order to try to influence people that their oath, their promise is secure. Jesus just said, it's best just to let your yes be yes and your no be no. Either you're going to do it because you say you are, or you're not going to do it. Don't bring God into it. Don't bring his things into it, because the throne belongs to God and the earth is his footstool. So stop taking an oath on those things, because they're not yours. If you're going to represent yourself, then represent yourself. Now in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, when Solomon built the temple of God at the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8, 26 to 27, Solomon says, and now, O God of Israel, let it be established, I pray, your words which you have spoken to your servant David my father, that God will truly dwell upon the earth. Behold, the heavens, even the heavens of the heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. So he builds the temple, and he says, if the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you, all of you, then how much more will this house contain you that I've built? So he's acknowledging that the building's just a building. The temple's just a temple. Will God be there? God will be there. But that's not all where God dwells. So Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verses 47 through 50, picks up this same prayer of dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 7, 47 through 50, this is where Stephen was rehearsing to the Jewish council their history and how that they have killed the Messiah and they've put all of their confidence and trust in the temple building and the temple ritual services. And he is going to, after his presentation at the end of chapter 7 of Acts, he's going to tell them that you are stiff-necked people putting your trust in religion and religious practices, and you have rejected the true and living God. Of course, we know at the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen was put to death. They got so mad at him, they took him out and stoned him. And by the way, the person who was overlooking the stoning was a man called Saul of Tarsus, later to be known as the Apostle Paul. In his unsaved state as a member of the Sanhedrin, he was overseeing the death of Stephen at the end of Acts chapter 7. But in Stephen's presentation, Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 47, he says, "But Solomon built for God a house. But the Most High does not dwell in handmade temples, according as the prophet says," and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, "The heaven is my throne, and the earth is a footstool of my feet. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?" Verse 50, "Did not my hand make all these things?" Just as we'll see in Isaiah 66, 2, God's going to say, all these things I have made and you're taking them and you're dedicating them to me. They're mine anyway. The Jews would take the animals and sacrifice them to God as if they're doing something impressive before him. And God comes back in the Psalms and says, the cattle on the thousand hills are mine. Why do you think you're doing anything special? It all belongs to him anyway. So how are we able to take it and dedicate it to him and commit it to him? It's already his. And Stephen says, you built God a house, but the Most High does not dwell in handmade temples, because heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. Now later on in the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus gets saved. He is then the Apostle Paul, and he's traveling on a missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31, Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31, Paul comes into Athens. And in Athens, this huge metropolis, they had thousands and thousands of idols standing throughout the city, so that you could walk through the city and just see a statue dedicated to some god that they believed in. They had a god for everything. God of the air, god of the fish, god of the water. They worshiped all gods so that favor from the gods would come upon them. They even had one statue that was inscribed to the unknown god. And that was in case they missed one. So they covered all their bases. Remember, there's thousands of these statues and shrines all through the city as you walk through. So Paul in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31, he comes to the Areopagus. That's the place where different philosophers and teachers would come. It was an open public forum where people could come and share their philosophies and their teachings. And when Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, he says, "Men, Athenians, I am viewing how you in all things are very religious. For while passing through and looking up at the objects of your worship, I found also an altar in which it had been inscribed, to an unknown God. Therefore, without knowing him whom you reverence, I myself am proclaiming this one to you. The God who has made the world and all the things in it, this one being Lord of heaven and of earth, is not dwelling in handmade temples, nor is he being served by the hands of men. Please take note of that. We dedicate our best human effort to God. And we've already studied in Isaiah 64 that God says, your best works are as filthy rags in my sight. Our best, dedicating it to God, is not acceptable. Why? Because it's human. And if it's human, then the motivating factor behind it, the expression behind it, is our sin nature. Did you know that the sin nature can be religious? Religion covers up the sin nature. It doesn't deal with the sin nature. That is the great deception, even in our Western culture and here in America, is that you can profess to be a Christian, you can go to a church building with a church name on it, participate in the various meetings and services, give it all your money, and go home and live any way you want to, make any decisions you want to without any acknowledgement of God or seeking him or surrender to him, and you can feel like you're a Christian because you have done your duty. As we'll see in our text, God is not interested in our best effort and dedication. He is after our heart. He's going to tell the Jews, all this religious practice is external. But I don't have your heart. I don't have your life. Religion is a substitute for a surrender to Christ. So Paul says, God does not dwell in buildings that are handmade, nor is he being served by the hands of men. Or does he have need of anything, seeing he himself is giving life and breath and all things to all people? We breathe because God has given us breath to breathe. God's given us life to live. God's given us food to eat. God has created and produced it all. And we think we can take it and dedicate it to him and impress him. And he says, no, that was mine to begin with. I'm sorry. He might not say, I'm sorry. Paul goes on to say, and he made every nation of men out of one blood. Interesting. That's the message that people need to hear when the discussion of race relations comes up. Everybody has been created out of one blood to dwell upon all the face of the earth, having predetermined seasons and the boundaries of their dwelling, that people should seek the Lord, if then indeed they might feel after him and might find him, though indeed he is not being far from each one of us. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that the Lord is as close to you as your heart and your mouth. All you need to do is talk to him. For in him we live and move and we exist, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also of his offspring. Therefore, being offspring of God, we are not indebted to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone or a graven thing of art and the imagination of man. Indeed, therefore, God, having overlooked the times of the ignorance, now is commanding all men everywhere to repent. God overlooked the period of ignorance where people religiously tried to seek for God and worship God in their own way. That time of ignorance is over when Jesus Christ came. God is now commanding everybody to repent. The word repent, metanoeo in Greek, means make a decision for change. Make a decision to change the direction of one's life. Make the decision to surrender one's life to Christ. Now, that decision doesn't save anyone. But God responds to the decision. It is God who saves. It is God who has to change the directions of a person's life. I can make the decision to surrender to Christ. I can make the decision to change the direction of my life, but I can't do it. God has to do it. Make the decision to change. Repent. God is commanding everyone everywhere to repent because he set a day in which he is about to judge the habitable world in righteousness. In a man whom he appointed, this man who has offered faith to all. Isn't that an interesting translation? He offers faith to all. You see, faith doesn't come from us. Galatians 5:22 tells us that faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. God offers faith. Do you want to believe? You see, it's decision. Lord, I want to be saved, and I want you to change the direction of my life. I want to surrender to you. I want the faith to believe. God gives it to us. That's why the disciples said at one time, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Why would they ask him to help? It's because they recognized, they believed because God gave them at that moment and up to that moment the ability to believe. But there was still a lot of room in which they did not believe. And they were turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Looking to Christ. Having offered faith to all after having raised him up from out of the dead. No, the period of ignorance is over. People can choose a religion or people can choose a religious form of Christianity. And God says, sorry, the period of ignorance is over. You are commanded to repent and to turn to Christ, and the one who has raised him from out of the dead will give you the faith to believe and to follow everything that you need. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God has given us all things by his divine nature, all things pertaining to life and godliness. His Spirit has the ability for everything. Looking to Christ and looking to his Spirit. So from all the way from the Old Testament, at the time, 1 Kings chapter 8, at the time the temple was built and dedicated, even then Solomon confessed to God in the dedication, we built this building, but you're too big for this. You'll meet us here, but you don't dwell here. You can't dwell in buildings made with hands. Stephen brought that out and to the religious leaders and says, you're trusting in your religious system and religious practices and your buildings. And God doesn't dwell in buildings. He dwells in people's hearts. And he was telling them, your heart is corrupt. Your religion will do you no good. And Paul picks up on that in Acts chapter 17. So you can see a whole history of God's prophets and God's messengers bringing the message that religious systems and religious buildings, we are not to put our trust in them, because we can put a church name on the outside, but we can call it God's house, but he doesn't live here. This is the place that we've been given to meet for fellowship. But even when we leave this building, we're actually walking around underneath God's footstool. He's everywhere. And to be served. So, what is the message then? Well, in John chapter 4, when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, when she recognized that he was a Jew, she said, well, our people believe that in our mountain is the place to worship, but you Jews believe that Jerusalem is the proper place to worship. So in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, but an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father also is seeking such ones who are worshiping him. God is spirit, and it is necessary for the ones worshiping to worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's spiritual, not human. It's not religion. That's human. A human practice. Again, religion covers sin. It doesn't deal with sin. When a person practices religion, they're trying to make up for their sin rather than confessing it and coming to Christ for a personal relationship with him. God is spirit, so he's seeking those who worship him in his spirit and in truth. The word worship, proskuneo, in the New Testament, in fact, in the whole Bible, the word worship doesn't mean to sing. I know we have our worship service, and when people say, well, we have our worship service, they're making reference to singing. But the word proskuneo has to do with bowing down and kissing someone's ring, showing submission and obedience. So to worship God is to submit to his spirit and submit to his truth. That's the highest form of worship. Submit to his spirit and submit to his truth. That's the highest form of worship. God said through the prophet Samuel that God desires not sacrifice, but obedience. Know this, that our natural propensity as human beings is to make up for our lack of submission to Christ by doing religious things. We think we're making up for it. We think we're fulfilling our duty. And what that does for us, in deception, it justifies us doing our own thing and going our own way and not submitting to Christ, not seeking him, not surrendering to him. That is an inconvenience, especially to us in the Western culture. In the Western culture, and it's happening now with the political candidates who are professing to be Christians. What they're saying is that they have certain Christian beliefs. It doesn't even mean they go to church, but they might go to church. But again, with the scriptures we've been studying, what does that count for anything? So in America, a Christian is somebody that holds certain beliefs. not someone who lives a certain life with Christ. It's religious. And we go around looking for churches that have different forms and religious systems of Christianity that we feel comfortable in. And we join it and we participate and we go home and for the most part have no touch with the Lord or any sense of him being near or nor any sense of surrender to him. But true worship is a submission to his spirit and to his truth. Talked about beliefs. In America, a Christian is somebody that holds certain beliefs. Even that can be idolatry. Most of the people that I've talked to over the years, especially when you have a question and answer session, they usually want to test and say, well, here's what I believe about this text, or here's what our church says about this text. What do you say it says? Well, first of all, you basing the truth of the Bible on your beliefs is false. It's idolatry. What makes you think that your personal beliefs is the truth and everybody else is wrong? It's pretty arrogant. You don't have to be humble and submit yourself to the Lord if you parade your beliefs as being the correct ones and everybody else is wrong. But it's your beliefs which change. As you read books and hear people preach over the years, all of a sudden your beliefs change. But it's still based on you. It's still finding a church system and a belief system that you're comfortable with. Oh, this fits right in with what I believe. Praying that God would reach us one day to think, okay, here I am in this church. I'm in this little podunk church out in the middle of the country on the central coast of California, and there are, what, thousands, millions of churches around the world with different beliefs and different religious systems. They do things different ways when people get together for church. And to think that we have the only truth, the only true way, everybody else is wrong. That's pretty arrogant. That's the hypocrisy of religious systems. Someday, if the Lord, out of his mercy and grace, ever reaches through to a person to make them realize, what makes me think that I'm right and everybody else is wrong? I found the perfect church that believes the perfect doctrines, and that's only because I agree with them. You know? If I don't agree with them, well, they're wrong on that point. But it's as close as I can get, so I'll participate with them because I'm a Christian and I have to go to church. Do you understand what the message of Scripture is? The message of Scripture is that God is a spirit. He is not honored by any physical possessions or physical things or anything I as a human being can produce, because like Paul said, he does not dwell in handmade buildings and he is not served by the hands of men. Whatever life I have in Christ, he has given me that life. So I'm trying to impress him. Look what I'm doing for you. And God's message back to me is, no, that's what I'm doing through you. That doesn't have, you're not doing it. And if you're doing it, then you need to repent. See, there's a certain arrogance in religion. The religious form of Christianity, that is what is prevalent in America. Like Jesus said, the road to destruction is very broad, and many are going down that road, but the road to life is very narrow and very straight, very narrow, and very few people are walking that road. There are thousands of people. In fact, at one point here in America, over 80% of the people in America said they were Christians, whatever that means. 80% said they were Christians. That is, that they have Christian beliefs or they line up with the Christian religion. Over 80% of Americans. Very few are saved. Very few belong to Jesus Christ. They believe in him. They believe beliefs about him. But have they surrendered to his spirit and to his truth? Have they repented? And part of repentance in the desire to change the direction of a person's life is repentance over religion. Do you realize that when Christ came, and this started with John the Baptist, and it continued all the way through, even until this day, when John the Baptist showed up and told Israel, your Messiah is about to come, therefore repent. He was telling them to repent from putting their confidence in Judaism, the religious system that God gave them. You have to repent of that and trust solely in the Messiah, not in the religious system that you've been practicing all of these years. See, it wasn't just that the Messiah was human, a man, that they rejected him, but that the message was that they had to come out of Judaism. They couldn't practice that anymore because it was just a shadow of the Christ himself who is to come. Therefore, they were to surrender to Christ, and when you surrender to Christ, you got the whole package right there. As we studied in Colossians on Sunday, you're complete in Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory, not any religious practice or religious belief. So if you have Christ, all requirements with God the Father have been fulfilled. See, that's why the Jews had a tough time with Jesus, is because Jesus didn't join the Old Testament system. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament was written to Hebrews, Jewish people, who were enlightened to the truth about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And as they would go and meet with other believers and hear more about Jesus, their fellow countrymen would persecute them. You'd come home from visiting certain persecuted Christians in jail, you'd come home and find all your furniture and all your belongings gone because your fellow Jews in the neighborhood took all your stuff. They want you out. Families would disown their own if their family's associated with Christians. You'd lose your job. And so the book of Hebrews is written to Jews who were enlightened to the truth, but they said, it's not worth it. I'm going back into the old Jewish system with my fellow neighbors and with my fellow countrymen. And the writer of Hebrews says, if you go back into that system, there's no salvation for you. There's no turning back. You can't repent anymore if you go back into that religious system. After having come to know the truth, you go back into it. There's no salvation for you. So do you understand the seriousness, if you're a Hebrew or Jewish person, about Jesus Christ, the Messiah? Him and him alone can save you. And he alone, you have a relationship with him. There are no religious practices in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's a real living person, a living spirit that lives with us every day. There's no religious practice that I can practice and to break through and have this relationship. He's right here. Like Paul said, he's as close as your mouth and your heart. How do I know when I'm being religious? It's when I'm trying to dedicate or I'm trying to do things in order to impress the Lord. Maybe I can have good luck today, or maybe I can win his favor today by doing certain things. When God says, all the things that you're offering me, I already own. I already have all that. That's religion. That's idolatry. It's not a relationship with Christ. The only way God is genuinely worshiped is by a submission to his spirit and a submission to his truth, period. Obedience, the prophet said, obedience is better than sacrifice. So God's not impressed. Next week we'll continue through Isaiah 66 as we're in this section about the purging of Israel. He's addressing their false religious beliefs and false religious practices and showing them that his people are the people who have been brought out of this and have a relationship, a personal relationship with the God of the universe, not the God of the building or the God of the religious system. Hopefully today you catch a glimpse of what we have been attempting over the years to get across to you, is that thinking that this building is God's house or that our beliefs and religious practices is Christianity, I'm trying to get across to you, this is all man-made, in case you haven't figured it out. All church systems, and taking a building and sticking a name on there that says church doesn't change it. It's still a building. You can experience God in it and God out of it. It's not God's house. And our religious practices don't impress him at all. And as we move through, we will see God telling the Jewish people that their religious practices, as easy and simple as it might be, as they bring an ox, they kill an oxen and bring the oxen for sacrifice, God says that's equivalent to killing a human being and coming and offering him to me. Did I prescribe that? So it's kind of interesting, what we think is our best as we offer it to God, how does God look at it? He looks at it as murder. He says, your religious practices are like breaking the neck of a dog and then offering the dog up to me for a sacrifice. That's what your religion is to me. To you, it's a good human religious practice. But God's trying to get the point across, that to him, it's abominable. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your truth. Help us to see, though we are 2,000 years removed from you actually being here on earth, and 2,000 years removed from people who actually walked with you and talked with you and who represented you on the earth. Though we are 2,000 years removed, you are still here in your reality and in your presence, just like you were 2,000 years ago. And you're still saving people and bringing people into a personal relationship with you. And people are interacting with you and your spirit all the day long, learning to trust you, receiving the faith that you give to them to walk with you. There are still people who are doing it today, just like 2,000 years ago, but they are few. Not many, but few. Because we have entered into religious practices and a Christian religious system to make up for a lack of a personal relationship with Christ. Help us to take heed to your command as it's proclaimed that people are to repent everywhere. All people everywhere are to repent. By your Spirit, cause us to repent and express to you a desire to be saved, to receive your Spirit, to be born of the Spirit of God and enter into this personal relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.